Father, thank you that as your word says, that for everything there is a season, but we thank you for every season there is another aspect of your grace and care for us. We thank you for what the New Testament writers talk about when they talk about the many splendored grace of God, the many colored grace of God. We thank you that in the valley of the shadow of death, you are present. And so we entrust especially Pam Ruiz and her family to you as they mourn the passing of Bob, and ask that they would know your presence and grace and care. We thank you that in the wonder of youth and life that you are there. And so we thank you for the opportunity you've given a team of our folks to go to Romania to minister to children. And we pray that you would bless them and keep them there. We pray too for our youth ministries during the summer months, and pray that as various activities are held in camps and all of the other things that are part of that, that not only would you watch over and protect those who are involved in these things, but that many would come to know Christ and live in the delight of his presence all their lives. And as we live our lives day by day, we thank you for your faithfulness and care and grace. You know the needs of our heart, and we gladly entrust them to you. We thank you for your faithfulness. In Christ's name, amen. For those of you who are of my vintage, you will remember the days when the Peace Corps was a very big thing. After President Kennedy initiated it, it captured the imaginations of all kinds of people, and many of them went, many of you perhaps, were involved in Peace Corps programs around the world. Well, Peace Corps still exists, and they have volunteers still in many places around the world, and part of preparing them for their work is to produce a manual for the area that they're going to be working in. And I am told that the following advice comes from the Peace Corps manual for volunteers who are going to be working in the Amazon jungle. And there is the danger of an attack by an anaconda. Anacondas are the largest species of snakes in the world. They grow up to 35 feet in length, and they can weigh up to 300 to 400 pounds. So in case you ever find yourself in the Amazon, I want to give you this as a supreme example of helpful government information. Number one, if you are attacked by an anaconda, do not run. The snake is faster than you are. Lie flat on the ground. Put your arms tight against your sides, your necks, your legs tight against one another. Tuck your chin in. The snake will come and begin to nudge and climb over your body. Do not panic. After the snake has examined you, it will begin to swallow you from the feet end. Always from the feet end. Permit the snake to swallow your feet and ankles. Do not panic. The snake will now begin to suck your legs into its body. You must lie perfectly still. This will take a long time. When the snake has reached your knees, slowly and with as little movement as possible, reach down, take your knife, and gently slide it into the side of the snake's mouth between the edge of its mouth and your leg. Then suddenly rip upward, severing the snake's head. Be sure you have your knife. I love that. Do not panic. I read that and I think, what are the chances of any living human being actually practicing that? And I want to know who field tested this method of dealing with anacondas. And then to put the last thing, be sure you have your knife, when that should have been the first thing. It is wonderful to know this. Actually, I think if you go into the Amazon untested and unprepared, you are unlikely to remember those manual instructions at that particular time. But you know, preparation is a significant thing. And being prepared for the worst that can happen is a crucial thing. But often we're unaware of what we need. For the last few weeks, we have watched one of the great kings in the history of the nation of Judah, a king named Hezekiah, under attack. All of a sudden, the great superpower is literally at his gates, and he has absolutely nothing to rely on. But the thing that we need to understand is that before ever the test came, the Lord had been preparing him. It may not be immediately obvious, but I'd like you to take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 20. And I want you to see how God begins to prepare us. The secret to what happened in 701, when Sennacherib and the Assyrians arrived, was what God had done in 702, the year before they arrived. 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says. Put your house in order because you're going to die. You will not recover." Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. "Remember, O Lord, how I've walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. He cried a great cry, the text says. Before Isaiah had left the middle court, there was the royal palace, there was a middle courtyard, and then there was the temple, and they were all sort of connected to one another. So in our modern terminology, before Isaiah had left the parking lot, the word of the Lord came to him. "Go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, this is what Yahweh, the God of your father David, says. I've heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David." Then Isaiah said, "Prepare a poultice of figs." They did so and applied it to the boil, or the skin eruption, and he recovered. Hezekiah had asked Isaiah, "What will be the sign that the Lord will heal me and I will go up to the temple of the Lord on the third day from now?" Isaiah answered, "This is the Lord's sign to you, that the Lord will do what he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or shall it go back 10 steps? "It's a simple matter for the shadow to go forward 10 steps, said Hezekiah. "Rather have it go back 10 steps. Then the prophet Isaiah called upon the Lord, and the Lord made the shadow go back the 10 steps it had gone on the stairway of Ahab. Again, I've already brought you up to date, but let me remind you again. The year is 701, and all of a sudden, the great superpower at the time, Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, is at the door of Jerusalem. He is intent on doing away with both the king of Judah and the nation of Judah. Hezekiah had rebelled against him, and no one got away with rebelling against Assyria. They couldn't afford to. It would only encourage other states to rebel. He is going to make Hezekiah pay money, and also pay with the loss of his kingdom. And he is quite frankly fed up with Judah. He intends to wipe it off the map as he wiped out, or the nation wiped out, Israel just 21 years earlier in 722. Hezekiah was a good king. He was a godly king. Chapter 18 has told us there was no king like him before, since the time of David. He did right in the eyes of the Lord, just like David his father had done. Later on in chapter 25, chapter 18, in summarizing what's said about his life, there's the statement, there has been no one like him before, no one like him after. Remarkable, godly man. But all he has is faith and prayer. There are no resources. Matter of fact, the Assyrians come and say, "Listen, we'll even supply you horses if you can find people to ride on them." Armed with nothing but trust in God, there's the enemy. The amazing thing is, although he buckles at first, comes with faith and trust, lays the situation before the Lord, refusing to panic, coming with great fear and concern, but refusing to panic, and God delivers him in a powerful way. Then we move, and we would expect the story to go on from there. And we would expect chapter 20 to be about what occurred after this great deliverance in 701. But the striking thing is, chapter 20 occurs before 701. And the key to understanding the two stories that are found here are to recognize they occurred before the great invasion. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 6. Two clues are given. First of all, His life is going to be extended for 15 years. He died in 687. 15 years before that is 702. The great day of invasion was 701. The second thing you'll notice in verse 6 is the great promise is, I will deliver you from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my sake and the sake of my servant David. Now that is telling us that this story is out of order. In strict chronology, it would have occurred before the invasion. But it's given now, and it's our attempt, or our reason to read it and think, how did Hezekiah manage to stand? How did he stand for God with prayer and faith when everyone else was giving way? And it was because of how God had prepared him. He learned, first of all, in these first 11 verses from weakness. Then, in the end of the chapter, there's another story. He learned from failure. And in both of those places, God was preparing him for what was going to come. Let's look at this episode where, first of all, he learns from failure, from weakness. We're told just generally in verse 20, in those days, around this time, Hezekiah became ill. We don't have any idea what the illness was. We're told in verse 7 that at least one symptom of the illness was a boil, or the word implies a skin eruption, some kind of blistering. It's the same word that was used of the sixth of the 10 plagues in Egypt, or the boils that Job had. But we need to remember that many things that would be easily treated by modern medicine were deadly in the time that we're looking at this particular point. And so even though we can't possibly understand what illness this was, we also need to recognize it's not in any way said to be related to Hezekiah's sin. So it's not a judgment of God upon him. He never confesses. He never shows remorse. The healing comes without any sense of, I've sinned, oh Lord, forgive me, I'll change. No, it is an illness that comes for an unknown reason. He's about 40 years of age. He's at the prime of his life. Sickness, though, is sometimes something God uses to get our attention. I know in my own life a couple of times where I've been laid aside with something significant, and it's been a time not where I believed God was judging me, but where I knew God was teaching me. And I remember both of those occasions lying there in my weakness and all of a sudden recognizing the future as I'd scripted it and as I would see it unfolding wasn't going to be what I thought it was going to be. Isaiah comes into him in the middle of this illness and says, Hezekiah, you're ill and at the point of death, and you need to know, you need to put your house in order. You are not going to recover. You're going to die. I don't know that anybody's ever really prepared for that kind of news. Clearly Hezekiah wasn't. Putting his house in order meant arranging his affairs, the affairs of state, arranging the succession, who was going to be the next king, who would follow him on the throne. There were all kinds of issues that needed to be resolved at this particular time. But he's told, you're going to die. You're not going to recover. Hezekiah was a man who was, I think, spiritually prepared to meet the Lord, but he wasn't emotionally ready to die. The difference between those two things. And you'll notice in verse 2, his instinctive response is to turn away from Isaiah. Not rejecting Isaiah, but here he is in the royal palace and the royal bedroom, and he wants to be alone. And the only way he can do that is to turn away from whoever else is there. And I've watched as people have received that kind of news from their doctor, and there's that turning inward and that sense of, I just need to be alone. But the great thing about Hezekiah is he not only turned away from those who were there, turned to the wall, he also knew what it was to turn to the Lord. The end of verse 2 tells us, or verse 3, that this hit him like a truck. He wept bitterly. I guess we need to frame that in a recognition that death in the Old Testament was a mystery. It wasn't what it is for us as Christians. The New Testament tells us that the Lord Jesus has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, everything is different. We know absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We know that to die is to be with Christ, which is very much better. Now, if death is still a struggle for those of us, this side of the resurrection, the other side, the Old Testament, didn't talk much about what happened on the other side of death. There were glimpses here and there. David would talk about the fact that in your at your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand there's pleasures forevermore. Talks about being taken into the presence of the Lord and enjoying what's there, but in many ways the Old Testament was the death was the king of terrors, the realm of fear. George MacDonald makes the statement, if we knew what heaven was like for the Christian, we would clap every time we heard a believer die. I really believe that's true. And yet we're made to love life, and even Jesus sitting at the graveside of Lazarus wept as he saw the effects of death. So Hezekiah turns to the Lord, and notice what he does. It's a kind of appeal to the Lord. Lord, remember, I've walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and done what's good in your eyes. This isn't self-righteousness, but with confidence that he's lived his life with integrity before the Lord. You'll find discussion like this in Psalms relatively often. It's a common cry of lament before the Lord. He doesn't even make a petition. He just says, remember, O Lord, the life I've lived before you, how I've served you and walked before you. He doesn't say, heal me. He doesn't say, restore my life. He just lays it out and pours his concern before the Lord. There's no petition. There's just a statement of utter weakness. I'm in a position I can't do anything about. Can't stop the march of death. Isaiah had apparently left as Hezekiah turned his face to the wall. He hadn't been there as Hezekiah wept bitterly. We're told in the next verse he had moved out of the royal palace. He was in the middle courtyard, maybe heading for the temple, maybe heading through the temple back to his home, and somehow the Lord spoke to him. The answer to prayer is so immediate, and once again it's intriguing. It doesn't come directly to Hezekiah. It comes routed through God's prophet. And before Isaiah, verse 4, left the middle court, the word of Yahweh came to him, go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, this is what Yahweh, the God of your father David, says. I've heard your prayer and seen your tears. I want you to notice that and just relish it for a minute. We have a God who not only hears our words, he sees our tears. There's a psalm in the Old Testament where it talks about God putting our tears in a bottle. And the reality is, those emotions that we lay bare in the presence of God himself may embarrass us, but they do not embarrass our God. And so the comment, I've have seen your tears. And then you'll notice the Lord answers what he hasn't even asked for. And typically of the Lord, he gives him more than he even would have imagined. So notice there are three answers to his prayer. The first prayer answer is healing. At the end of verse 5, it says, I will heal you. One of the great realities is that God does intervene and heal, this time not through someone with any kind of miraculous gift of healing, but in answer to prayer. And there are times that God does that, although the fact that this is a miracle indicates that it always remains a miracle. It is not God's normal way of responding to these situations. He is always present with us in our need, but sometimes he intervenes in a special way. I will heal you, and the evidence is, on the third day from now, you will go up into the temple of the Lord. Now, skin eruptions made a person unclean. They couldn't go into the temple until they presented themselves to the priest, and the priest had to declare that they were clean. And so he is saying, not only are you going to be healed, but within 3 days, every sign of your illness is going to be gone. You are going to be able to go into the presence of the Lord and worship ceremonially clean before him. So that's the first great promise of complete healing. The second promise, which he could not have imagined at this time, was, I will add 15 years to your life. You're not only going to get better, you're going to live for 15 more years. And there is a promise of the extension of life. He would be 55 when he died, which in the medicine of that time would mean that he had lived a good, full life. And then there is a third promise. And this third promise comes out of nowhere. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. Now the Assyrians hadn't even started to march yet. They weren't present. They weren't the existing problem. But the point is this. He learned in his weakness that the only place he could turn was to the Lord. And now he is going to be presented as a king with utter weakness and utter dependency. And God's promise is, you know how you're called out to me on your deathbed and I was there to deliver you? Well, I want to tell you, my promise is, I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city. Notice, for my sake, I've put my name here. I've put my glory here. It's about me and not ultimately about you, Hezekiah. And for the sake of my servant David, I've made a covenant promise, and I never violate my covenant promise. Then Hezekiah said, prepare a poultice of figs. They did so and applied it to the boil, and he recovered. Again, we don't know what the nature of the disease is. Figs were used, and dried figs were apparently used medicinally in the ancient world, and several commentators talked about medical opinions on how this may have been useful or not useful, and there is no way at this particular time in trying to figure out what specific medical value it may have had for that particular issue. But I don't want you to miss this. Divine healing is not contradicted by using medicine and medical means. It wasn't that God just said the illness is gone. Somehow there's the use of medicine at this particular point. It is not a contradiction to ask the Lord for healing and even have a promise of healing and for some medical reasons to be used in the midst of that. Sometimes we pit those things against one another, and occasionally you'll hear strange groups on the news that are refusing to, because they've got diabetes, it would be a lack of trust in God to use insulin. And so they stop using insulin because they're trusting God. But that's not what the text suggests. Medical means and trust in God's healing are not contradictions. They are often complements. Hezekiah, in the midst of this, though, recognized that this was an urgent issue for him. And there was more here than just about his healing. There was this prolonging of 15 years, and then there was this other promise about the Assyrians. And so you'll notice around the time that he... Isaiah talked about the poultice. He had asked for a sign. You notice how verse 8 is translated. Hezekiah had asked Isaiah. We know from the book of 2 Chronicles that he asked for the sign before the poultice was applied. So that's why it's translated that way. What will be the sign that Yahweh will heal me and that I'll go up to the temple on the third day from now? I need some help here, Lord. I need some confirmation of this. He was desperately ill. And the Lord in his grace offered him two choices, both of them supernatural. Now the striking thing is that both of the signs are more impressive than the healing. I mean, people get healed from sickness, but to make the sun and the shadow of the sun move back and forth, 10 steps or perhaps 15 degrees in some kind of computation, is something quite remarkable. And you'll notice it says in verse 9, this is Yahweh's sign to you that the Lord will do what he's promised. By the way, I wish I had time to go into this, but if you were to read Isaiah chapter 7, you will discover that in Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah had gone to Hezekiah's father, Ahab, a wicked, unbelieving king, and said, if you trust God, he will defend you from the Assyrians. And Ahaz, and then he says, ask any sign you want. And Ahaz says, oh, I would never do that, which is pious hypocrisy. And then Isaiah says, well, then the Lord will give you a sign. And he gives the great sign of the virgin birth. But here's again the Lord offering a sign to a king. And Hezekiah, with a sense of need before the Lord, responds to it. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or shall it go back 10 steps? Apparently they used the steps, this stairway known as the Stairway of Ahaz, as a kind of sundial in the temple. We have no idea how it worked, but it was some way, primitive way of measuring time. You want the shadow to go forward 10 years or go backwards, 10 steps or backwards 10 steps? And Isaiah thinks it's harder to go backwards to turn the clock back, and there's a certain sense in which That's what's happening with my life. I was about to die. I'm going to be given 15 more years. It's turning back time. And so we read in verse 11, then the prophet Isaiah called upon, pardon me, it's a simple matter, verse 10, for the shadow to go back 10 steps. I'm going to get this right yet. Verse 10, it is a simple matter for the shadow to go forward 10 steps. I don't know why that was the case, but rather have it go back 10 steps. Then the prophet Isaiah called upon Yahweh, and the Lord made the shadow go back the 10 steps it had gone down on the stairway of Ahab. And with the sense that God was rolling back the time, rolling back his health, rolling back circumstances. I have to say that this is not a miracle of rotation. It is a miracle of refraction. What I mean by that is the Lord didn't make the earth rotate backwards by this, whatever 10 steps were. But it was a miracle of refraction. We know that because in 2 Chronicles, somebody comes from out of town to ask about the matter of the shadow. So it was a local phenomenon, not a universal phenomenon. So if it had something to do with the rotation of the earth, it would have to be universal. This was a local refraction miracle that God used. But what's the point of it all? The point of it all is to tell Hezekiah, who is going to be facing the most significant issue in his life, an issue that he can't even imagine the dimensions of. Hezekiah, in your weakness, I am strong. My grace is sufficient for you. When you are desperate and at the end, I am able. And on the deathbed, he learned the sufficiency of God. And sometimes we wonder, why is the Lord allowing me to get into this point of weakness? Why am I suddenly aware of my total inability to deal with this situation? And the Lord intervenes. And I can look back on times in my life, and if you think about it, you may look back on times in your life, or right now you may be on Hezekiah's deathbed. And what God is doing is preparing you by his grace, teaching you his sufficiency for something in your life, and you're going to realize, I can trust him. I've already learned the truth of the faithfulness of God. When you have those moments in your life, cling to them as precious gifts of God. Well, the second part of the chapter is a little bit different. Because now Hezekiah, this good and godly man, but we need to remember that even the best of men are at best only men. This man learns now from failure. Verse 12, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift because he'd heard of Hezekiah's illness. Let me step back for a minute. We're interesting people as human beings. And when the Lord does something special for us, sometimes we get the impression it's about us rather than about him. And we rather get proud of how God and his grace has worked in our life. Hezekiah does. 2 Kings chapter 32 says Hezekiah's heart was proud, and he did not respond to the kindness shown him. He somehow began to think, look what God did for me. I'm pretty special as far as God is concerned. And then we read a little bit later in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. When envoys were sent by the rulers of Babylon to ask him about the miraculous sign that occurred in the land, God left him. God left him to test him and to know everything that's in his heart. So this amazing event has occurred. God's restored him. He's back on the throne. And he's thinking, I must be pretty special to God if he would do that for me. And all of a sudden, these envoys arrive. We're told in verse 12 they're from Merodach-Baladan, which is not a name I'd recommend for your next child. But he had served as the king of Babylon twice. And both times he'd been overthrown by the Assyrians. Sargon had overthrown him after he'd been on the throne for a few years. And then when Sargon died, there were some internal things. Man took the throne for a time. Then Merodach maneuvered into position, and he was on the throne for about 9 months that time, and then he was overthrown. He was a man who hated the Assyrians, and he was a man who resisted the Assyrians. And he comes now, or at least he sends his messengers. He's a major figure in world politics. And here's Hezekiah, way off in the little remote country of Judah. A king, but he's in the minor leagues. Merodach's a man from the big leagues. He's an impressive figure on the world stage. The envoys come, and they come because they want to talk. They said in Kings, they want to talk about his illness. In Isaiah, it says they wanted to talk about his healing. And in 2 Chronicles, it says they wanted to talk about the sign. So when it says here, they'd heard of Hezekiah's illness, it means they heard about his illness, his miraculous healing, and the marvelous sign that God had given to confirm these 15 more years. And they were drawn by that, and that's the pretext for coming. But underneath, there's something else going on. Hezekiah had a reputation as somebody who was anti-Assyrian. He'd rebelled against the Assyrians. The king of Babylon is looking for allies in his cause. He's trying to recruit people into opposition to the Assyrians. And Hezekiah is faced with an issue. Same issue his father had been. I can trust God, or I can impress the Babylonians, and maybe we can put together an alliance here, and we could forge this out. It makes good sense to have all of the people who have the same enemy come together, and we can stand against Assyria if we only band together and rally together. Whatever. One of the things we know is that Hezekiah was flattered by their appearance. Look at what it says in verse 13. Hezekiah received the messengers, showed them all that was in his storehouse, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine oil, his armory, everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Now, on any measure, you don't trust people quickly, especially envoys of a pagan king who you've never met before. Imagine George Bush having someone come from a particular country and saying, well, I'd like to show you around Fort Knox, and I'd like to show you our most precious military secrets, and I'd like to show you just how we do all of these things and how our security codes work and all of the rest of this. That's Hezekiah. He receives this ambassadage, and with a kind of naivete is trying to impress them. The reality is he's flattered. He's being asked to play with the big boys. He's being recognized. This little podunk out in the country is being asked to be an ally of Babylon, the great power, an emerging nation out there. And it really doesn't matter who we are. There's something that appeals to us in that. Christian Booksellers Convention was held this week down in Anaheim. And it is a big event. There's 12,000 people that attend it. And you walk in, and there's all these booths with all of the products are showing. Every time I attend one of those, I'm reminded of the Lord driving money changers out of the temple, because I have no doubt he'd get his whip and go through it. But I was asked to sign some books, and it's promotion. But they're all labeled personality booths. And there's a long line of people lining up, and you walk up and say, who's this person? Well, I'm going to get... And there's a line of people to autograph books, and all the personalities are there. And part of you is drawn to that and say, I'm a personality. And you begin to realize how easily you get flattered and impressed. And there's something in the Christian world, just as there is in the pagan world, that flatters us and draws us in. And we have a desire to be recognized and a desire to be played to. We want to make an impression. You can identify with Hezekiah if you've ever been in a position where you wanted to impress people, and you look back afterwards and you think, how could I have been so stupid? It was so childish. I was trying to impress them with my humor, and I said the dumbest things, or I was boasting about this or that. Do you understand what that feels like? And to look back and just realize, I don't even like those people. And here I was trying to make a good impression. That's Hezekiah. He's trying to impress a pagan king because he is underneath really believing that it's the pagan king. If he can impress Merodach Baladan, maybe he can stand against the Assyrians. Isaiah comes to him. In Isaiah, verse 14, the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked, what did those people say? Where did they come from? You notice he hadn't included Isaiah in the conversation, although he'd instinctively turned to him at other times. From a distant land, Hezekiah said, they came from Babylon. The king, the prophet asked, what did they see in your palace? Saw everything in my palace. Nothing among my treasures. I didn't show them. I don't know whether you're embarrassed when he had to say that or admit that to Isaiah or not. But Isaiah turns to him and says, you need to understand something. I'm paraphrasing here. You're trusting in the Babylonians because you think they're your ally against the Assyrians. I want to tell you what's going to happen in the future. And maybe what you've done will take a little bit different appearance. The time will hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace, all that your fathers have stored up until this day, will be carried off to Babylon. You thought Babylon was your ally. Babylon's your enemy. They're the ones you need to be worried about. Nothing will be left, says the Lord, and some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. He's not saying, listen, the Babylonians' captivity is coming because you've done this. He's saying, do you realize how stupid you've been? Do you realize that you have been trusting the people who are going to turn out to be the greatest enemy and danger to your nation? Here's the lesson. What seems to be an immediate solution, if we do not enter it with God's direction, will turn out to be a long-range catastrophe. And we leave God out of our reckoning when we lean on our own understanding rather than trusting in the Lord. We end up making alliances with Babylon. It runs in the most obvious way. The temptation to say, I know God wants me to be married, so I'm going to marry this person. I know they're not a believer, but... And we end up discovering we're married to Babylon. Or in business arrangements, or in personal commitments. What looks like an immediate solution entered into without counsel from the Lord would be a long-term catastrophe. Whenever we trust something as a substitute from the Lord, it will turn on us. Whenever we trust something as a substitute from the Lord, it will turn on us. And that's what Hezekiah is being told. The issue isn't, can I do it? The issue is the Lord in it. Hear that again. The issue isn't, can I do it? He could have made a commitment to Babylon. The question always is the Lord in it? We don't have time to say much more. I do want you to notice verse 19. The word of the Lord you've spoken is good, Hezekiah replied, for he thought, will there not be peace and security in my lifetime? Now, you can dismiss that as selfishness. What he's saying is, well, at least I get off the hook. It's going to be my descendants that have to deal with that. But I think he's being reminded, yeah, what you said is right. I can't trust Babylon. I can't get in this entanglement. I've acted stupidly. And there's a humble submission before the Lord. But there's also a recognition that something else is going on here. Babylon's the one I need to worry about, not Assyria. So you'll notice what he says. Won't there be peace and security in my lifetime? If Babylon's the real problem, then I don't need to worry about Assyria. And he'd understood that God was making a promise, even in the middle of the rebuke, that I'll deal with Assyria. You keep your eyes looking out for Babylon. It ends with a reminder of the affairs and achievements of Hezekiah. Hezekiah failed, but in his failure he learned to trust God. And that's the central issue. He learned not to trust Babylon, not to trust Egypt, but to trust the Lord. So here's a man who learned from weakness and who learned from failure. In weakness he learned God's sufficiency. In failure, he learned God's ability. When we see him later fighting a great victory and winning a great victory, it's what he learned beforehand. So even your failures given to the Lord become the place of blessing in his hand. Father, thank you that you waste nothing in our life, but use it in a way that builds us for your glory and for your kingdom. Thank you for the way you prepared Hezekiah for the things that you were going to do in him and through him. Teach us that even our failures and even our beds of great weakness can be places where we learn you, where you shape us and refine us for your glory. In Christ's name.